All right. Continuing on with that, we're going to look at our Lord and Savior this morning. We're ending John chapter 7 this morning, Lord willing, if we get through this sermon. So turn with me to John chapter 7. This is the last day of the great feast of tabernacles, or booths as it's called. And it's so cool because I love living in the tension of what scripture teaches. And I'm just going to bring it forth. I'm not going to try to, you know, because nobody's really going to know the absolute answer between God's absolute sovereignty, right, in his salvation and how his plan's unfolding. And only those whom he's chosen before the foundation of the world will come to him on the one hand. But on the other hand, that gospel message goes out fully and freely to all people. That's a big lesson for today that we're going to learn about. Yes, absolutely. Praise God that he's sovereign in salvation. But praise God that he's given us the blessed opportunity to bring forth his word, to preach it, to fully extend the invitation of life and the gospel. We're going to see that this morning in our passage, last great day of the feast. So beginning in verse 37 of John chapter 7, please be attentive to the word of God. It's his precious word. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and he cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now he said this about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were yet to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. When they heard these words, some of the people said, "This really is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So there was division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" And the officers answered, "No one has ever spoke like this man." The Pharisees answered them, "Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who was one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" And they replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." And thus ends the reading of God's word. Father in heaven, please bless us this morning. Pray that our ears would be attentive to your word, that we would truly, truly, Lord, be seeking you above, coming to you, Lord, humbly, asking that you pour out your spirit, give us wisdom and understanding this morning. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we are coming to, the last day of the feast. Remember the Feast of Booths, what it commemorated, what it spoke to? It's a great deliverance of God from his people from Egypt in the wilderness. He provided for their needs. They stayed in tents. Those are the booths, or the tabernacles, if you want to call them that way. But it was about freedom. It was about freedom from bondage. It was about freedom from slavery and the promise and hope of a new life in a new land. That's it. We love that, don't we? Out of bondage, into freedom, into safety, into joy, into hope. So at this time around Jerusalem, during this feast time, people would build these tents, right, out of branches and so forth. And this was an exuberant celebration of a feast. That's what it was. Just celebrating God's goodness, his provision, taking them out of bondage. And they had different rituals that they'd perform, ceremonies and so forth. And one of the things that they would do is they would fill like a golden container of water. It says a picture of water, but it wasn't like a little picture, like we think of like something that you have on the table. It was big. It was a big container. And at the end of every day, they would take that, at the temple, and they would pour out that water on the altar, and it would just flow. It would just flow. And so the people there would be reminded and remember what God had done for them in the desert. He provided water for them. Like, we take that so for granted today. But how would you like, you know, these people were in the wilderness, in the desert, water scarce at that time anyway, but especially in the desert. And God provided for them faithfully, especially at the rock at Meribah. When the rock was struck, the water came flowing out. That's a picture of Christ being poured out for his people. So they would celebrate this. And now we're at the last day. The last day of this great, called the great day of the feast. They would go through the rituals again. But one thing was different. The priest would come and there would be like a procession around the altar. And they would go around, they would march around the altar like seven, not like seven times, absolutely seven times. Seven times they would march around the altar. Why would they do that on the last great day? Because that reminded the people of what? 7 days marching around the walls of Jericho, and those walls came tumbling down. And you know what? That the fall of Jericho really marked the end of the wilderness wanderings. That's kind of the official, if you want to put it that way, marking of the end of wilderness and coming into the promised land where they have their rest, right? So right after that, right after they would march around the seven times, the water would be poured out on that day. It would be flowing, and they would recite from Isaiah 12:3. We have that slide. With joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. So it's about salvation, really. So the people would shout that out and recite Isaiah 12:3, Ezekiel 47:1 as well, but especially that verse there. So most likely, don't know this for sure, but most likely it's at that very point when the waters poured out that Jesus stood up, because he was sitting down. Jesus stood up in the temple, and he cried out. Remember the word from last week? Cried out. That's really shouting out, getting everybody's attention. He's going to be heard. So he cries out. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. You know what Jesus is doing there, man? He is owning that feast. He is owning, just like he owned every other feast, every other, and you know this from our Hebrew studies and other studies, all the patterns, all the pictures, all the foreshadowings of Christ. At that moment, when Jesus stood up, he's owning the Feast of Tabernacles, which pointed to and found its fulfillment, its fullest meaning in Jesus Christ. All the feasts, all the ceremonies in the Old Testament find their fullest and complete meaning in Christ, and it speaks to his person and his work. So what's that mean? Here's what that means. What was Tabernacles about? God delivering his people. Who delivers us from bondage? Who delivers us from a far greater bondage than just being in physical slavery, but in slavery to sin? Amen. Praise God. That's Jesus. He fulfills that. Who tabernacles among us? Right? How did he do it? By coming down. This is God coming down, putting on the flesh. John 1 tells us he dwelt among us. He tabernacled among us. He became one of us to do for us that which we can never do for ourselves. He is the tent. He is the tabernacle. He is the one that put on the flesh in order to live a perfect life for us. He makes provision. How? He's the living water. He's the one that gives life, right? His blood flowed for us. The waters flow. He gives us refreshment. He sustains us. He gives eternal life. He fulfills this. He's owning this feast. It's all about him, man. So when you're reading in the Old Testament, it's about Christ. And he fulfills it, and he stands up. And this is such an evangelistic passage. It really is. All of John is. That's why we tell people, read the Gospel of John, or we preach from the Gospel of John when we're evangelizing. And this is it. This Jesus is very evangelistic. Let's look at this. 37, second half of verse 37. Again, this is very pregnant, very power-packed verse. Just like you could just skip right by it if you're not careful. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Okay, let's on to the next. No, let's stop and think about this, because there's so much here, right? We think about evangelism. We think about the free call of the gospel. Yeah, God is so sovereign, absolutely. But he has means, and that means is teaching and preaching it very fully and freely. Jesus said, if anyone, let's stop right there. If anyone, what's that mean? Notice, okay, we are reformed, you know that. And we believe in God's sovereignty and salvation. And there are some people who are like very hyper-reformed in their faith that say, well, if God is sovereign, if he knows who's going to come to him because he chose them, why should we even evangelize? This is why, because we are told to evangelize, because this is what the Lord uses to bring his people to himself. And no one is excluded here. When Jesus says all, he means all. If anyone is thirsty, that's a general invitation to salvation. No one's excluded from that. You understand? I don't care who that person, I don't care if it's your friend, I don't care if it's your enemy, I don't care if it's family, I don't care if it's stranger, ethnicity, background, that call of the gospel goes out to all people. That's what's different about Christians. We don't want our enemies to die. We pray for our enemies that they get saved, right? We want them to stop doing certain things, absolutely. But ultimately, we want them to come to a faith in Jesus Christ. That's how we think. That's because that's the truth. That's the truth of the gospel, right? So the gospel includes all people. We need to remember that. We can never simply stop, you know, thinking about ourselves and our personal feelings. Oh, those people treat me so bad. Oh, those people hate me over here and they're going to get what they deserve. We got to stop that. Okay. That's all true to a degree, but our mentality, our mindset needs to be that they need Christ more than I need their love. They need Christ more than I need their respect. They need Christ more than I need to be safe from them. And that's the idea, that all are to hear the gospel message, that they need to repent, believe, and receive Jesus Christ. It goes out to every single person. You understand? Because what awaits them and what comes next is what matters, right? Because it's heaven and hell. It's eternity. And that's what's most important. So Jesus says, if anyone, that includes the gospel call going out to everyone. Right? Let's go on. If anyone thirsts, let's stop right there. If anyone thirsts, in this context and the way it's being used here, to be hungry and thirsty means, oh, I really want to learn. I really want to grow. But in the context it's being used here, as he's preaching out the word, this idea of being thirsty really amounts to a knowledge, coming to the place of knowing that you're thirsty, right? Understanding your sin, in other words. A thirsty soul is a dry soul, isn't it? A thirsty soul is an empty soul. So salvation begins with the recognition and realization of our desperate situation apart from Christ. Understand? Understand? We're in the valley of the dry bones. That's it. We're desolate apart from him, right? So if anyone is thirsty, you realize the depth of your sin. If you realize your need for Jesus Christ, and that's by grace, then you come to him. So check this out. People that believe they're good, your friends, your family, hey, I'm a good person. They're not thirsty for Jesus Christ because they still think they're okay. I could do this. They're not in a place of desolation and understanding their need for Christ. Right? You might have friends that are very religious too. Hey, they're religious, but they're not thirsty for Christ. They might be moral and kind of try to do the right thing, but they're not thirsty for Jesus. Jesus says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me. That's why when we evangelize, we begin with sin. Right? I'm just getting tired of people as Christians that we're such babies. Like we don't want anybody to be offended with us at all. We don't want, you know, to hurt anybody's feelings. We want everybody to like us. You know, we don't want to step on anybody's toes. And I'm not saying we have to be offensive and we shouldn't be offensive personally, but when we preach the gospel, it is an offense. Why? Because we're telling people how sinful they are, man, apart from Christ. That's the whole reason he came. That's why we need him. Why are we going to leave that out? See, if they don't know that they're thirsty, that's what we have to do. That's why we begin with sin when we evangelize. That's why we begin with total depravity. That's why we begin with our sinful estate that we're enemies of God. All right? We come and say, oh, Jesus came to save you. Okay, that's cool. But from what? Right? We don't want to tell people from what. We need to tell people from what. That's what makes it. They have to understand their thirst. Jesus loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Well, thank you very much, but I have my own plan for my life. I don't really need Jesus. See, people need to know how dry, how thirsty they are in their souls. So Jesus said, if you by grace realize that, anyone who thirsts, you see that need. I'm telling you, man, so many people think I'm not perfect, but I'm pretty good. You're not thirsty for Christ. I'm doing all right over here. I'm faithful. You're not thirsty for Christ. Because until you see that sin, you're not going to thirst for him. So then there's the invitation. Anyone who's thirsty, let him come to me. Matthew 11, 28, 29, it echoes Matthew 11. Come unto me, all ye labor and heavy laden. I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. You will find rest for your souls. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. See, that's the invitation. Let him come to me. Coming to Christ, believing. And I'll check this out because there's a distinction here. Coming to Christ, believing in him on an intellectual level, knowing the claims of Christ, that he's Savior, that he's the only one who can bring peace between you and God. He's the only one who can forgive you, the only one who can fill your emptiness. Listen, people know about this. Do you understand? People know and will acknowledge. Some of your friends, family members, they'll acknowledge this stuff about Jesus. Yeah, I know who he is. I know about him. Yeah, I know he's Savior of the world. I do know that. I believe in him to that extent. But that's not enough. That's good that people recognize that. But that's not enough. Right? To believe on an intellectual level, to understand the claims of Christ. You know people in your sphere that do this very thing. They know it. I believe. But they're not truly trusting in Jesus Christ, right? Jesus said, look at James 2:19 says this. This is dangerous because you believe that God is one. You believe in God. People, that's cool. You should do that. And that's very true. But you know what? You do well. But even the demons believe that and they shudder. See, they believe about Christ. They know about Christ. And yet they're not trusting in Christ. And a lot of people like that. So we need to discern that as we're bringing up the gospel call. Because to know the facts about Christ and acknowledging the facts isn't enough. Don't be content with that even as we're speaking to people. Because then Jesus says this. He says, anyone who's thirsty, let him come to me and drink. And drink. That's everything. And drink. That means to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. By his grace, to surrender to him. Right? Because you can acknowledge that you're thirsty. I'm not perfect. Everybody. You can acknowledge, right, that Christ is Savior, is who he says he is, right? You could go to the water, in other words, but unless you drink of it, it's no help to you, right? You could be as thirsty as all get out. You could be as thirsty as you want to be. You can have a glass of water or a pitcher of water in front of you, but until you do what? Until you drink that water, it's no use, right? And that's what's going on here. When it says, let him come to me and drink. Remember in John chapter 4, he said, everyone who drinks of this water will never be thirsty again. That means if you truly, truly believe in me, if you're trusting in me for your salvation, if you're not just playing these games, if you see how sinful you are, if you, yes, acknowledge who I am and you place your trust and faith in me and you're done with yourself and you're not playing games, that you're absolutely believing on me for salvation, then you're saved from sin, Satan, death, and hell. Amen? That's salvation. This is what it means to know him and to be known by Christ. To be thirsty? I know I'm a sinner. If anybody tells you that they're good, that they're okay, that they're trying hard, you know, God's looking, he's keeping them, they're not thirsty, right? If anybody just spouts off the facts about the Lord Jesus Christ, yeah, I put her to sleep. acknowledges the facts about Christ. Okay, people do that all the time. But are they truly trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ for their salvation? That they can't be separated from that love? That's the difference. Right? That's the hope we have in him. And then look at verse 38 and 39. Whoever believes in me, and here's kind of the confirmation, as the scripture says, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now he said this about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. As of yet, the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. That's part of the story, right? When was the Holy Spirit given in power? At Pentecost. We know that. He's poured out, and that's, but he says to them here, and listen, this is really important because this speaks to the believer's reality. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ today, I can't move too far today. I feel constrained because if I go over here, is it working okay? Can I move? Oh, I can move around. I keep hearing this echo, this feedback, so I'm not moving as much as I usually do. Listen, It speaks to the reality of who we are and our impact upon the world, both individually as a Christian, as you believe in Christ, but also corporately as the church, by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who changes our heart. Jesus is saying that here. It's the Holy Spirit that empowers. It's the Holy Spirit that goes, we go forth in power with as we bring forth the Word of God. He hasn't been fully poured out at this point, not till Pentecost. But the idea here is that we are not meant to stagnate like a pond. You know, it's a difference between a pond just there and it gets yucky and stagnant. But a river flows and a river goes. And that's what we're called to do with the gospel, is to go out, to bring forth with power, with grace, the gospel of salvation, to proclaim it boldly with clarity and conviction, knowing it's the Holy Spirit who's going out before us to do his work. We're in his hands. That's what he's saying here. That's it. That's what marks a Christian. That's part of who we are. If you're a Christian this morning, then the Holy Spirit, you're going forth with rivers of living water, man. That's a reality of who we are. So when you're in conversation with family, with friends, with whoever you're talking to, when it comes to this, when it comes to Christ, you're proclaiming the truth, right? We have an opportunity to preach the gospel. You're proclaiming the truth. You're flowing with living waters. You're giving them the hope that's in Christ. That's such a wonderful promise. It's a duty that we have. It's a privilege that we have. Who believes in me, out of his heart will flow living water. Do you know that? We're vessels. We're tools. That's a good thing. People call us a tool. Yeah, that's not a bad thing. We're tools in his hands, right? To be used by him. Because the message that comes from him is everlasting and it's our only hope. That's it. That's what it is. And that's the promise that we have. Do you realize that? That's such a privilege. Don't be like a pond that just stagnates and just there. No, living water flowing from you. Let that life of Christ just come through. Your light shine. That love of Christ is in you. That people see the difference in you because you are different because of him. Amen? That's it. That's what he says here. So now it shifts a little bit. Beginning with verse 40. Again, this is what's so cool about the Word of God. Because we're all the same. It doesn't matter if you live 2,000 years ago. Circumstances are different. Culture's different. Mindset's a little different. But the heart is always the same. And the responses are the same, man. Check out the four kind of responses to the gospel beginning in verse 40. These are typical responses. They were back then. They are today. So what's going to happen when you preach the gospel faithfully? So look at verse 40 and 41, first part of 41. When they heard these words, some of the people, some, not all, who are the some? They're the called by the Lord. People said, this really is the prophet. Others said, this is the Christ. We'll stop right there. You're always going to have the convinced. When the gospel goes out, right, there's going to be those who believe. They're going to trust in the Lord. They're going to be convinced by the Spirit. So here, when these people are saying, they're not questioning. They're saying, could this be the prophet? May this be the Christ? No, this is emphatic. Certainly this is the prophet. The prophet, the Christ. The prophet was a messianic expectation that people had. We talked a little bit about it in our Bible study on Thursday night. But that prophet was the one that Moses spoke about in Deuteronomy 18. He said, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen, that you shall listen to Christ. That prophecy is fulfilled in Christ. How do we know that? In Acts 3, 20, 22. This is what they're quoting regarding Jesus. Moses said, the Lord will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brothers. You shall listen to him and whatever he tells you. They're speaking of Christ. That's Christ who fulfills that messianic expectation of the prophet to come, who gives us the will of God for our lives. He's also the Christ. That's the Messiah. That's the hoped for one. That's the long awaited Savior. That's the deliverer for his people who's going to take them out and bring them take them from death and bring them into life. So there's always the converted. You're always going to have those who believe. Amen. Praise God. Another response, the second half of verse 41 through 44 says this. But some said, is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was? So there was division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. There it is, man. This is it. This is They were even right in what they were saying, but they didn't realize they were right. You know, like, he can't be him because he's not from these places, but he actually was from Bethlehem. So they were even, there's an ironic twist to it. They were right in their wrongness about the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's always going to be this. When you preach the gospel, there's going to be people. Most of the people that we talk to, right, about the Lord are going to be unconvinced. They're going to be unconverted. They're going to be unbelieving. They're going to reject. They're going to refuse. And they're going to remain in their sin. That's willful, self-satisfied, and smug towards the Lord. That's it, man. So get ready for it. We know this is what's going to happen. So we're not to be afraid or hold back on anything, because this is what happens when you bring forth. See, it's not about us, and it's on our hands. It's all about the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what we can expect when we talk to people about Christ, that they won't be convinced. So, oh, they're going back and forth, and they're saying this and that. Bottom line, they're not believing in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. And you know what? When you do believe in Christ and others don't, those close to you, what's going to happen? There's going to be division. Division will come no matter what. I know we don't like that as Christians, and we're not to be divisive, right? We don't divide. But when you're faithful to the gospel, and you're preaching it, and you're teaching it, guess what? Division's going to be there. And you know what? I'm telling you right now, division proves the faith of those who believe in Jesus Christ. If there's division in your life with unbelievers, whoever they are, that's in a sense proves that you are truly in the Lord Jesus Christ, doesn't it? It's one of those where there's that tension and that irony, right? Because you're telling about the love of Christ and you love them, but they don't like you because they don't love Jesus Christ, right? That's what happens. And you're supposed to be close. But Jesus said it himself. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Matthew 10. Just turn back to Matthew 10, 34 through 39, just to read this. This is what the gospel does, and we're seeing it even here. Matthew chapter 10, beginning in verse 34. And you know the passage well, because I quote it a lot. Jesus said this. Don't think that I've come to bring peace on earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. I've come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those in his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake, we'll find it. Amen. That's a really hard passage. And he's not saying that we don't love our families. We don't love our friends. He's not saying that. He's saying when you preach the gospel, when you're living faithfully to Christ, this is what's going to happen. And then you're going to have to make a choice. You're going to compromise and say, okay, I'm just going to put the word of God over here because I want to save peace in my family. And I don't want them not to love me. And I want them to think this way about me. Or am I going to continue to be faithful to him? Because, beloved, the gospel brings division in that way, doesn't it? Right? Again, not being divisive, but when you live faithfully, it's going to happen to one degree or another. It just is. There's just layers. Listen, if you're a devout Muslim, if you're from a devout Muslim family, and you accept Jesus Christ, what do you think is going to happen to you? Huh? You think your family's going to love you? Your father's going to look in your face and say, you do not live anymore in my sight. Right? You're dead to me. Right? Go away. And not only that, depending on that, your very physical life may be at stake. Right? So that's right. If you're, because the gospel divides. That's what it does. That's what happens. Now you can love your family and pray for them, but don't expect them to love you back. Right? That's one layer. Right? It's going to cause you division because you're going to have to break from people in your past. Depending on what you were into, right? If you were like in a biker gang or you're a partier or at the clubs every night with your buddy and those friends and now you're in Christ, you're not going to be there anymore. That's going to cause separation. That's going to cause division because you can't do that. And they're not going to understand, hey, what happened to you? Why are you this way? Why are you so high in my, right? Because the gospel brings division. That's what happens. That's what he's saying here. From friends, even though we maintain friendship, it's not, there's going to be a certain point where you're going to have to break that you can't go along with because of your faithfulness to Christ. And that's going to cause division within that, within your family, A lot of you know this with our families, man. It's just not the same. It's not the way it used to be, right? Back in the day, now we're different. And it's okay until we start talking about religion, until we start talking about Christ, and then the knives come out, right? Because there's going to be that. Even within a nuclear family, right? Just within in your family, there's deep love. But faith separates even there, because even within your little family, you have different worldviews if you're in Christ and one isn't. Different lifestyle choices, different things you're going to make. And you're going to have that because the gospel brings division. Even between husbands and wives. Especially if you're married and neither of you are Christians and then one of you becomes a Christian. Yeah, guess what? There's going to be division. Because that's what the gospel does. And here it is. Why? Because Jesus Christ, for you, Christian, becomes the priority. He is. He is first in your life. Nobody else, not even yourself. Christ alone is number one, is first in our life. Our greatest allegiance is to Jesus Christ. He is our Savior. So you see it here. When Christ becomes your Savior, there will always be division. There were those who believed and those who said, no way, and there's division among them. But you know what? If you're a Christian this morning, that's a sure sign. And I'm not saying take pleasure in it, but know that you belong to Him if you're standing for Him. When everybody else is standing against Him, even the ones you love turn on you because you're standing for Jesus Christ. Now, you still love them. And you don't want to be in that place, but you know if you're there, then you belong to Him. And you truly love them because you want to bring the gospel. And you will not compromise. There's so many compromisers, man. Please don't do this. Please don't ever do this. One pastor whose son was raised in the church, raised in the Christian family, comes out as homosexual, said he's going to marry his partner. Dad's a pastor. Dad's a preacher. Was conservative. But because of this fact, he says, okay, son, I'm going to eschew my beliefs and say it's okay. And he performed the ceremony for this man and his partner. Huh? Okay, see, that's not the love of Christ, right? So the question was asked, well, what if your son converts and says that homosexuality is wrong? Well, then I'll go back to saying that it's wrong too. You can't do that because the gospel brings division. It always does. Who will you serve this day, right? It's one of the hardest things, but also one of the surest signs that you belong to Him. Next two categories, you know what? These aren't clear cut. The first one, hey, you're convinced. And you know when people are saved, they come to the Lord, they're loving Jesus Christ. Other one, they reject the gospel. That's it. They're not believing. But you know what? There's also times where it's kind of murky. I wish it was always this clear cut. At times it is, but the Word of God tells us that it's not always going to be. And so there's kind of this like in between land where, I mean, different categories that aren't as clear cut, at least not initially, but one ends up with the rejectors and the other ends up with the believers. So check it out in verses 45 through 49. But understand all the while that there are only two kinds of people. There are sinners, right? We're all born sinners, and then sinners who are saved by grace. That's it. Ultimately what it comes down to. So you have these little different categories, kind of wonder where they are. Either you're with Him or you're against Him, right? Either you're for Him or you're not with Him. Ultimately, heaven or hell. So, verse 45 through 49 says this. The officers then came to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who said to them, why didn't you bring him in? Why didn't you arrest him? The officers answered, no one has ever spoke like this man. The Pharisees answered them, have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities of the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law, who's accursed? Now you can really see what the religious leaders thought about their people. What pastors they were. Didn't they love their people? How sweet, how kind. Oh, these dummies, they don't know anything for real. You see the contempt. They weren't true shepherds. That's very evident. That's another sermon, actually. Here, I just wanted you to see the confused, the confusion here sometimes regarding Christ. They were going to arrest Jesus. These were the officers of the court of the Sanhedrin. And they went out to arrest him. And they came back and they didn't say, like, it wasn't like, oh, we couldn't find him. That would be understandable. Oh, he evaded us somehow, right? The crowd protected him. We couldn't even get to him because people were surrounding Jesus. That wasn't it. What was their answer? This is just amazing. We never heard anybody speak like that before. just the depth of even the ones who are coming to arrest him. So there's, no, we don't like him. We're going to get him. But how can, just because of his sheer words and what he's saying, we can't do this. We couldn't do that. Isn't that amazing? God's power. And so you have these people are here and they come back and they let the chief priest know and what they're reprimanded. See, so there's no. These leaders are very condescending. They're playing on their pride. And they're like saying, are you going to let this guy fool you? Right? Look at us, you dummies. Look at the leaders. Look at us. We're the ones who know the law. Are we following him? Are we falling for this? No, don't be fooled. You see the pressure there? Don't be fooled about this, Jesus. We know the law. We know the Bible. Listen to us. They appeal to authority. They don't know the law. And all these people that are following, they don't really know anything. And you don't really know anything. So there are a lot of people who may admire Christ, but they love this life more. And they're swayed by the world. And they're swayed by everything else that's out there. And you know people like this. I'm just not ready for Jesus. I'm still having too much fun. Or whatever they might say, right? I need to do this first. Then I'll come and trip, maybe. It's that kind of thing when you talk to them. No, today is the day of salvation. You might admire him, but you love this life more. And there's like confusion about, I know there's something different about Jesus, but I'm not really going to go there. That's what these guys were. And then finally, The last category are those who are receptive. Look at verse 50 through 52. Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who was one of them, one of the religious leaders, said to them, does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? They replied, are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet comes from Galilee. Again. Who's Nicodemus? There are those who are receptive. And the Lord's at work in their hearts. And I think this is where we can take some solace as Christians for those people we've been praying for, talking to for a long time, maybe even for years, right? And they're receptive to the Lord. They're not eschewing him. They're not putting him off to the side because the Lord works differently. I've heard so many testimonies and all of them are so different. I mean, we love the dramatic testimonies that, you know, you're in the gutter one night, you're strung out on drugs, and the next day you're preaching Jesus in the street, right? We love those kinds of testimonies that are very dramatic, and you just see that change. But most aren't like that. Most are just over time. You know, I grew up in the church, I always loved Jesus, but it was until then that he really gripped my heart. You know, somebody's been praying for me, and we talk about these things, but it was until this that I really came to know and understand. Look at Nicodemus. He's a good example of that. Remember him? Remember Nicodemus? Where did we last see him? It was the beginning of Jesus' ministry, about 2.5 years ago. John chapter 3. He came to Jesus by night and had a conversation with the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? So now this is towards the end of Jesus' ministry, coming the last several months, 6 months or so. And here we see him taken up for Jesus. That was extremely brave. It's one thing for the dummy people who don't know anything to say this about Jesus, but you're in the Sanhedrin. You're a leader. You're a religious leader, right? And you're taking up for him. Who are you? Are you from Galilee? They're trying to shame him big time. So he says to him, as he takes up for him, he's really putting himself out there because he's on the inside. And again, what happens to him? Nobody's safe. Right? Doesn't matter. If you go against what the leaders believe, even if you're a leader yourself, you're on the inside, Nicodemus. You should have known better. And they try to shame him. Come on, you know it. You know the Bible. No prophet comes from Galilee. And again, they were right, but they were wrong. He didn't come from Galilee. They knew he came from Bethlehem, which makes him the Christ. So we see this with Nicodemus taking a stand. You know what it's like when there's pressure on you, right? To actually take a brave stand when you know it's going to get you in trouble, or you know you might lose friends, might lose a job, might lose whatever. But Nicodemus does that. The Lord's working on his heart. He went to the Lord, now here. And then also check out, turn a few pages to John 19. This is after Jesus was crucified. And so we see this process that's going on. John 19, beginning in verses 38 and 39. This is after the death of Jesus, the burial of Jesus, beginning verse 38. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. Pilate gave him permission, so he came and took away his body. Then verse 39, Nicodemus, there's Nicodemus again, also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen clothes and spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Where's Nicodemus now? He's really identifying with the people of God. That's a sign of true faith, that he went, and they would have known at this point what he was doing. He went, he took the body, he brought the linen, he wrapped the body of Jesus Christ. A sure sign that he belongs to Christ. So you see it, man? You see what Jesus is doing here on the last great day of this feast? Jesus is the fulfillment of the feast. This is the ultimate reason and the purpose of tabernacles. That Christ alone delivers us from sin. That Christ alone is able to do that because as God, he took on the flesh, right? And tabernacled among us. He dwelt with us to do for us that which we could never do for ourselves. Live a perfect life, die a death on the cross that we should have died, being raised on the third day for the salvation of all who believe, right? From him, from Jesus Christ alone, flows rivers of living water. That is salvation to all who believe.